The last of our series of Christophanies, we're looking at these appearances of Christ long before the incarnation, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God, making himself known to the ancient people of God. If that's a new idea for you, stick with us, and then when we're done, go back to the church website. You can listen to some of the old sermons there online, but for now, let's pray as we prepare to look at this one. I got excited this week doing the work. I'm looking forward to sharing it with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your eternal Son and that you have always made yourself known in him. So as we look at him today, help us to see more and more of just how wonderful the work that he did is. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, sometimes you think you know someone and they are pretty impressive, but then something is revealed and you realize they are even greater than you first thought. Take, for example, the film star Keanu Reeves. Now, it would be easy to mock Keanu. He seems to have only one expression, and yet he stars in film after film. We could point out he rose to stardom on the back of the very popular but not so sophisticated Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. We could state that the Matrix films seem to rely far more on special effects than special acting, but he just keeps getting roles. But did you know that there is actually currently an online petition to make him Time Magazine Man of the Year? Maybe you didn't, but then there's more things about Keanu that many of us didn't know. He has, over the years, donated many millions of dollars to a number of causes, in particular to many children's hospitals. He does it quietly and privately with no hint of a desire for public acclaim. And now, over the past few weeks especially, the truth has been finally coming out, and I, for one, am looking at him in a whole new light. Sometimes you think you know someone, but then something is revealed and you realize they're an even greater than you first thought. Well, the final sermon in our Christophany series takes us a number of generations into the future from the Exodus last week. We're now in the time of the judges. The people of Israel have been led into the promised land by Moses and then Joshua, and they are living there. And yet it all quickly goes wrong. The most repeated line in Judges is, quote, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And so we read that God sends them judges to rule them and rescue them. And this is particularly necessary because as a result of their sin, he repeatedly hands them over into the hands of their enemies, including the most famous of the lot, the Philistines. And Judges 13, which we had read today, tells of the events leading up to the birth of the most famous of the judges, Samson. He's famous for his strength and his long hair. I am jealous. And the way that he wins his final victory, even in his death. But the story of what happens before he is born is perhaps not so well known, but that is where we find ourselves today. Let's pick the story up in verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." Well, this is not the first time the angel of the Lord has appeared with a message to a mother or a mother-to-be. We saw it with Sarai back in Genesis 18 and with Hagar before her in Genesis 16. There seems to be a theme here, doesn't there? And the promise is clear. The barren woman will have a child, and the child will be extraordinary, a Nazarite, dedicated to God. If you're interested, you can read all about the Nazarites in Numbers 6. But essentially, they are basically spiritual decathletes. They make all the Levitical offerings and they make vows. So this is going to be whatever it is going to be a very special child. Now, Manoah's wife is of course amazed by what has happened, and she says to her husband, verse 6, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name." But of course, we know the truth that she is only just beginning to get a sense of. We know this is the angel of the Lord. That is to say, he is the sent one from the Lord, who is also the Lord. This is the eternal Son of God. We are familiar with him now, aren't we? This is the same one who has led the people of Israel into this land and who still watches over them. And here he now will announce the birth of the man who will save the people. Now, if at this stage, as you're hearing the story, and you're beginning to think that the whole thing has, well, layers, then you would not be wrong. After all, when Jesus is born, his own mother has her pregnancy, another miraculous one, announced to her by an angel, just a regular angel that time, mind you. And it's also true that in Samson's life, you see many hints and shadows of the life of Jesus. So just as an example, he is sold into the captivity of Gentile rulers by his own people, and he wins the great victory that saves his people as he gives his own life. The parallels run all over the life of Samson. So here we have, think about it, the angel of the Lord bringing into being the one who will in turn foreshadow his own incarnation. And even the annunciation of that birth resonates far into the future. All fascinating stuff, but for now, let's return to Manoah and his wife. They are understandably staggered with all that has happened, and they long to know more. So verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord. Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. And of course, he does just that. Now, interestingly, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife again. I wonder if you've noticed that throughout this chapter, she is not named. Now, that is not strange in itself, and it doesn't indicate any less worth for her. It's just that the writer wants us to keep looking at Manoah, and his wife therefore serves as a foil for him. She is actually far more cluey, and dare we say it, more spiritual than he is. At least that is how she is presented. And as we said, it is to her that the angel of the Lord appears on both occasions, even though it is Manoah who prays in between. So she runs to Manoah and she tells him that he's back. And verse 11, Manoah gets up and follows her. When he gets there, he asks, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" Which is hardly a question that needs to be asked. His wife has already said, "This is the guy." And note, Manoah still calls him the man, whereas we've already seen his wife describe him as a man of God or like an angel. It's almost as though Manoah just doesn't get what is happening here. But of course, we know far more than Manoah does. But Mrs. Manoah is starting to get it. Anyway, clueless Manoah carries on. Verse 12, so Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" To which the answer is, verse 13, "Your wife must do all that I have told her." Again, Manoah has not learned anything here that his wife did not already tell him. But he has heard it directly now from the angel's mouth. The difference, however, is that he doesn't begin to realize who he is talking to. Nevertheless, he still knows the right thing to do, and that is hospitality. So verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." Now our minds, I hope, immediately therefore go back to that moment in Genesis 18, where Abraham makes a similar offer to the very same visitor, but he will get a very different reply to that which Abraham received. And now it gets really interesting, because this divine visitor is about to reveal to Manoah and to us just how much greater he is than either we or he had yet realized. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. "No," he says, "don't cook me a roast dinner, but instead offer up a sacrifice to the Lord." And not just any sacrifice, a burnt offering, which I hope makes you ask immediately, well, what is a burnt offering? The burnt offering is the first of the many offerings that are listed at the start of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. The end of the previous book, Exodus, ends with a serious dilemma. The tabernacle has been set up in the middle of the Israelite camp, and God's glory has descended upon the inner tent, now called the tent of meeting, And yet God's people cannot go in and be with him because they are sinful. Now you can read all of this in Exodus chapter 40. And the question that hangs over the end of Exodus is, well, what is to be done to reconcile God to his people? Leviticus 1 flows straight on from the end of Exodus with these words, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as an offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. The burnt offering, therefore, is an atonement, literally a covering of sin. And it is a substitutionary atonement. It is offered and accepted on behalf of the one who brings it. And then if you were to read on in Leviticus, after the burnt offering, you would see Leviticus 2, the grain offering, sometimes known as a thank offering, which was a more general expression of praise and thanks to God, not least for the forgiveness that has flowed from and belongs with the burnt offering. And together, these first two offerings really summarize the heart of Israelite temple worship and really all of Israelite life. A sacrifice for sin, and then a thankful response for the sacrifice that has been granted. Well, back to Manoah and the angel of the Lord. Just take a more careful look with me at the end of verse 16. The angel tells Manoah to make an offering to the Lord. And then the narrator adds, Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, friends, why is that added in? Because we already know as we're reading along that he just does not get it. So why repeat the fact here? Well, think for a minute what the angel said. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. If Manoah had known who the angel really was, then what would he have done at that point? He would have offered the sacrifice to the one standing right in front of him, wouldn't he? To the Lord. But he simply doesn't get it. And so instead, he asks a question that we have seen before. Verse 17. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? Now, I hope that reminds you of Jacob as he wrestled with the angel. Then, Genesis 32:29, the angel said, why do you ask me my name? An almost rhetorical question, for Jacob knew very well who he was wrestling with. But here, the opposite is true. Manoah is clueless. And so the answer that he gets further reflects his cluelessness. Same words, but now with a different meaning. So verse 18, he, the angel of the Lord, replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. It is beyond understanding, beyond your grasp, Manoah. It would blow your mind to know. Some things are almost too much for us to get our head around. The same word here that's translated beyond understanding is translated as wonderful in Psalm 139. As the psalmist considers just how great the Lord's knowledge of and care of him are, he says, Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. It's beyond my grasp. The point is this, the identity of this incredible visitor is clearly well beyond Manoah, even if his wife might suspect. And so it must be revealed. And it is revealed in the most amazing way. Let's read on verse 19. Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did beyond understanding, wonderful thing, because it's the same word. While Manoah and his wife watched, as the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Do you see what's going on here? The angel says, you can't know my name, it is wonderful, and then he does a wonderful thing so that we can actually see who he is. It is the most incredible thing. As the angel ascends in the flame, it is as though he is not least accepting the sacrifice itself, not just affirming it, but receiving it. He shows us that he is the Lord to whom these sacrifices are to be offered. And finally, Manoah has his eyes opened up. And then, of course, he and his wife respond like so many people have responded before. Verse 20, seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." Ah, she is so smart. She has such spiritual insight. She really understands now who this is. This is the Lord who accepts sacrifice and praise, and therefore must no longer break out against their sin and can enter into relationship with them. This is the Lord who saves his people. He sends them judges to rescue them, and there was about to be such a judge actually growing in her womb. But he also gives the means and receives sacrifice in order to rescue his people from the far greater problem of their sin, their rebellion against him. And look, he could have killed them. He would have had every right to do so. They are like us sinners, and not just them, the whole nation, in fact. The story of the book of Judges just keeps repeating that fact, and yet he does the opposite. He does not kill them. But he gives the barren woman new life, and he saves his people time and time again. He is the Lord who receives the sacrifice. But there is even more. And friends, this is where it gets really delicious. This is not the first sacrifice that the angel of the Lord has been involved in the book of Judges. Back in chapter 6, he is met by Gideon, the one with the famous fleece. And the equally unknowing Gideon prepares the same two offerings. And then we read this, Judges 6, verse 21. "Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared." You see, there it is the angel of the Lord who actually lights the sacrifice. So he is presented to Gideon and to us as the priest who makes the sacrifice. He is the one that lights it. But actually, there is even more. Just come back with me to the altar and the sacrifice that Manoah makes. Verse 20, "As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame." He is right in the middle of it, as though he is being burnt up by it. And then he rises with it. There's this lovely thing in Leviticus, there's this repeated phrase that the aroma that rises up from the burning of the sacrifice is an aroma pleasing to God. So not only is the angel here presented to us as the Lord who receives the sacrifice, and then in front of Gideon as the priest who offers up the sacrifice, we actually see him being shown to us as the sacrifice itself as well. And so here is the most wonderful image yet that the angel of the Lord gives us of the work that he will finally carry out when he takes our humanity in the person of Jesus. So no wonder that the writer to the Hebrews describes him so excitedly in exactly those terms in the reading that we had just a moment ago, Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." You see, sometimes you think you know someone and they are pretty impressive, and then something is revealed and you realize they are even greater than you first thought. And here in our final Christophany, we have just such a moment, a wonderful insight into just how great this angel of the Lord really is and what his eternal role will be. And Manoah didn't really get it. his wife understood more, and we, having now seen his one great act as priest and sacrifice and God, have our eyes fully opened. We have seen him, and we have also seen that he does not mean to destroy us. Quite the opposite. He receives the offering that he himself provides and offers up. In fact, it is really only, this is so important, friends, it is really only in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that we can truly see him for who he really is. That is the moment, the wonderful thing that he does, where when we see it for what it really is, we truly understand who he is. Just as here, it is only at that moment of sacrifice that Manoah finally understands his identity. To use the words of the users to Manoah, he really is wonderful. Too wonderful to be grasped and yet revealed to us in what he does. And that's been the point these past 5 weeks. We have seen different aspects of him in these five encounters. As we see what he does, we know him, but we know him in his fullness in the incarnation. But all those five aspects we've seen, and there are, of course, many, many more, all point towards the fullness of who he will be when he takes on our humanity. Now, friends, I started this whole series by speaking of the excitement of seeing someone that you know far away from where you would expect to see them. It's been my prayer that as we together see him in these apparently strange locations, we would have just that excitement and all the more reason to love, trust, and follow him. And of course, the more that you love, trust, and follow Jesus, the more actually ultimately you long to see him again. See, that's the point, isn't it, of the writer to the Hebrews right at the end. Just as man, he writes, was destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, friends, he appeared fully the first time in his incarnation, but we've seen him appear long before that to show us what the incarnation would be like. And what do we do now? We long for the day when we ourselves will see him face to face, just as those very early saints we've seen did as well.